Praise the Lord. Let's open our Bibles this morning to Mark's Gospel, chapter 10. Mark's Gospel, chapter 10. Jesus once again teaching on some hard lessons. Came across a kind of an interesting comment that C.S. Lewis made in his Letters to Malcolm. I don't know if you've ever read C.S. Lewis' Letters to Malcolm. But he said, I wish they'd remember that the charge to Peter was to feed my sheep, not try experiments on my rats, or even teach my performing dog new tricks. I love C.S. Lewis. He says it just like it is. I wish they remember that the charge to Peter was feed my sheep. And so we've grown accustomed to really leaning heavily here on the Word of God and holding everything up to the Word of God. Even the cool things He shows us, even the signs and the wonders and the healings and the teachings and everything, we hold up to God's Word. And by the way, if your desire is to mature, if your desire is to grow up in Christ, if your desire is to grow up and be a strong, healthy sheep, the Scriptures tell us that faith comes by hearing and hearing by the Word of God. And there really isn't any other substitute. And so here we are in Mark chapter 10 this morning. And you know how oftentimes I'll say, well, I want to lay a little groundwork or I want to set the stage for this. I want to show you in verse 1 there in chapter 10 where it says, Jesus then left that place. Now you remember He was in the Galilee region. He's leaving the Galilee region for the last time. And so I want you to understand that Jesus has His sights on the cross. He has come to fulfill every word of the Father. He said, I didn't set aside the law. I didn't come to do away with the law. I came to fulfill the law. And everything that we read about in the law and the prophets was fulfilled in Jesus. And so His heart, His mind, His everything is on the will of the Father. And to just show you that He's leaving this place, it says, then Jesus left that place and He went into the region of Judea across the Jordan. Why am I emphasizing this? Why am I putting so much time into laying the groundwork for this? Because it's important to see this in its context. You'll understand why Jesus does this next teaching if you understand where He's going, where He's coming from, and what's going on. He's been doing some incredible, miraculous things through the Galilee region. Now He's leaving the Galilee region for the last time. He's on His way to the cross. Turn to John chapter 7. The first 10 verses in John chapter 7 give us a little better picture of what's going on here in Mark 10. And that's why I want to read it to you and have you read it along with me. After this, it says in verse 1, Jesus went around in Galilee, purposely staying away from Judea because the Jews were waiting to take His life. So this is what we've been reading about so far in the Gospel of Mark, that first verse, how He was going around in the Galilee region, specifically staying away from Judea because they're waiting to kill Him. But, verse 2 says, when the Jewish Feast of Tabernacles was near, Jesus' brothers said to Him, now, if you've been with us, that won't surprise you, that Jesus had brothers. Actually, they were half-brothers. But Jesus did have brothers. It says, when the Jewish Feast of Tabernacles was near, Jesus' brothers said to Him, you ought to leave here and go to Judea so that your disciples may see the miracles you do. Now, at first glance, you might think, wow, you know, they're behind Jesus and they're behind His ministry, but that's not so. Jesus' brothers at this point don't believe in Him. They're mocking Him. This is a setup by His own brothers. Look what it says. It says, no one who wants to become a public figure acts in secret. Now, that's an indication to me that even His half-brothers don't really know what Jesus' purpose is, because the last thing on His mind was becoming a public figure. Jesus was not in this for the fame, for the fortune, for the glory. He was here to bring glory to His Father. But this is mockery. No one who wants to become a public figure acts in secret. Since you are doing these things, show yourself to the world. And then John, in his commentary there in verse 5, explains what's going on. For even His own brothers did not believe in Him. How sad How sad to be mocked by your own family. At one point in Mark's gospel, we read where they went to get Jesus. Jesus was teaching, and they were going to try to protect him because they thought he was out of his mind. That's where his brothers were coming from. Therefore, Jesus told them, "The right time for me has not yet come. For you, any time is right. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify that what it does is evil." When you begin to testify that what the world is up to is evil, they're going to hate you. Jesus said they're going to hate you, and they're going to hate you for my name's sake. I'm kind of glad they went outside today. Praise the Lord. Isn't that cool? The little kids, how much fun they have in the Lord. That's what the Lord wants us to do. He wants us to be like that. So I can never understand when I tell these really cool jokes in the middle of my study and nobody laughs. You guys can laugh. It's okay. It's all right. If you don't get it, that's another story. But he says, "The world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify that what it does is evil. You go to the feast. I'm not yet going up to this feast because for me, the right time has not come." And having said this, he stayed in Galilee. Now, that's where we pick up in Mark's Gospel, chapter 10, verse 1. But look at verse 10 here in John's Gospel, chapter 7. It says, "However, after his brothers had left for the feast, he went also, not publicly, but in secret." Again, Jesus wasn't trying to be a public figure. He wasn't trying to be a showboat. He could have. Can you imagine what Jesus could have done? He could have. He said, "I could snap my fingers and call a legion of angels on the scene right now." You know, imagine. He could have. And the problem with that is we'd all be lost. I thank the Lord that he wasn't interested in his timing. He wasn't interested in his will. He was interested in the will of the Father. And by the way, Jesus asked the Father in that prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane. He asked, "Is there any other way? Is there some way around this?" Now, I use John chapter 7, verses 1 through 10 to set the stage for Jesus heading south into Perea. Now, go back to Mark's Gospel, chapter 10, and let's pick it up there. I want you to understand that this is a hostile situation towards Jesus. The Pharisees hate Jesus. The world hates Jesus. Some of the Jews are looking for the Messiah, but they're looking for reasons to reject this guy. Jesus, he can't be the Messiah. Isn't he the son of Mary and Joseph? No. He's the Son of God. And so they're looking for ways to try to get him, to corner him. And it says here again, crowds of people came to him, and as was his custom, he taught them. Don't you love it? Don't you love it that Jesus would teach them? I mean, we hear every once in a while in his voice, we hear just a hint of frustration. You know, "How long am I going to be with you?" he says to his disciples, and "Oh, you have little faith," and things like that. But he still goes and he teaches and he teaches and he teaches. I love that. I really love that. Some Pharisees came and tested him. Somebody got a King James? Anybody got a King James in here this morning? Does it say tempted? You have a new King James? Anybody? Okay. I think it says they tempted him. They're testing him. They want to set him up. And listen to the question. They tested him by asking, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife? Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife?" Now, I need to explain to you one more time where Jesus is. Maybe this will click when I start going through this. He comes down from Galilee. He goes into Judea. He comes down through the mountains of Samaria. He crosses over the Jordan to the east. Oops, I'm going the wrong way because I'm looking at it, the map in my head. I'd have to do it backwards. He goes to the east. Of course, that's west, but you know what I'm saying. I don't want to mess you up here. He goes on the other side of the Jordan River. He comes down through this area, Perea. It's the green area there. Just point to it on the map there, Eric. The big green spot. Yeah, that's Perea. He came across the Jordan into that area. Do you remember what's going on there? Do you remember whose territory that is? That's Herod Antipas's territory. That's Herod who just beheaded John the Baptist. Anybody remember why they beheaded John the Baptist? Because he talked about divorce. Okay, you get it? Now the Pharisees are going, maybe we can get him to talk. He just comes in to preach. Maybe we can get him to talk about divorce. And guess what? Maybe we can get Herod all stirred up again. Maybe he'll take his head off too. See, we don't see that at a glance. You just don't see that. You read through this and you start going, well, this is about divorce. This is about killing Jesus. Now, Jesus has some great things to say about divorce, and we can learn some great things about what the law says and what Moses says. But I want you to understand that this portion of Scripture is deeper than that. It's way deeper than that. They're trying to kill him. They want him to die. And so here he comes into this region and they say, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife? I love what Jesus does. He knows their thoughts, for starters. You know he does. He knows the heart of man. He says, what did Moses command you? They said, Moses permitted a man to write a certificate of divorce and send her away. Now notice the Pharisees don't answer the question. He asks, what did Moses command? They answer, Moses permitted. Do you catch it? Those little subtle things, sometimes you just jump over those things. But here's the point. Jesus says, what did Moses command? And they answer him, Moses permitted. Now, keep your place there in Mark chapter 10 and turn with me to the book of Deuteronomy. And chapter 24, because I just want to read you a few verses here, because this is what the Pharisees are referring to. And by the way, you will run into people. Why am I taking the time to show you this? Because you'll run into people who will turn to Scriptures to confirm or justify whatever they want to justify. Deuteronomy 24 and verse 1, we read this. And this is, of course, the writings of Moses as he's detailing the law here. And it says, if a man marries a woman who becomes displeasing to him because he finds something indecent about her. Now, the term there really is if he finds her unclean. Okay? And he writes her a certificate of divorce, gives it to her, and sends her from his house. And if after she leaves his house, she becomes a wife of another man, and her second husband dislikes her and writes her a certificate of divorce, and gives it to her and sends her from his house, or if he dies, then her first husband who divorced her is not allowed to marry her again after she has been defiled. That would be a detestable thing in the eyes of the Lord, to bring sin upon the land the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance. Now, Moses permitted a certificate of divorcement to be written out in terms of if a husband finds that her wife is unclean is the actual meaning of the Hebrew word there. But let me just tell you about that a little bit. If a man married a woman and on his wedding night found out that she was not a virgin, that would be considered she was unclean and he could divorce her. He could write her a certificate of divorce. Unfortunately, what happens when you put this in the hand of man, you have some conservative rabbis and you have some liberal rabbis who start interpreting this law in different ways, just like we have people today interpreting God's word, some very liberally and some very conservatively. And then what happens? Now you have all these opinions. And there were basically two schools of thought in the days when the Pharisees are asking Jesus this question, because first of all, they want to discredit him. They want to get him to say something against the law of Moses. But they also feel like they got him in a tight spot, because if he doesn't say something, then what about all the people who, all the liberal rabbis who are teaching that, hey, you know. So you had Rabbi Hillel, who was very lax, and you probably understand why he was very popular, because he had a very liberal view. And we're seeing that same discussion going on in the church today about all different kinds of sin. You know, you got churches that are just, hey, whatever, we, you know. God's a forgiving God, he's a loving God, we can do anything, you know. You had the very lax or popular view, and then you had Rabbi Shimei, who was very strict and unpopular. And he stuck very, very closely. Now, I need to make this personal. And let's go back to Mark's gospel here, because the question is, what did the Lord ask? He asked, what did Moses command? What did they respond? What Moses permitted, this certificate of divorce. Look at verse 5. It was because your hearts were hard that Moses wrote you this law. Notice that's not a compliment. If somebody tells you that you have a hard heart, that's not a compliment. That's not something that you should go on or base your theology on or follow in that direction. In Malachi, I came across a verse where it's very, very plain and there's no way to misinterpret it. It simply says, God hates divorce. How much more clear can you get? You know, now, if I'm walking with the Lord and I'm a disciple of the Lord's, then I need to learn to love what He loves and hate what He hates. And if God hates divorce, I need to hate divorce. You know, I need to hate divorce with the same passion that God hates divorce. Now, He says, Moses did this because of your hard hearts. And there were rabbis back in those days that would allow you to divorce your wife because the meals weren't hot. You know what I'm saying? And it's just like anything, whatever, okay, whatever. Well, we're seeing that today. Our courts do that today. You don't need a reason. It doesn't even have to be two people agreeing. Just going to the court, the judge says, well, you know, I'm sorry, but, you know, this party doesn't want to reconcile, and you do, and that means it's irreconcilable, and so, you know, divorce. Jesus said, it's because you're hard hearts. But at the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. At the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. Now catch this, because it wasn't Adam and Steve in the garden, okay? In case anybody's got questions about this. It wasn't Adam and Steve. When that question, my kids come home. My little kids come home from school and go, Dad, what's a homosexual? What? What's a what? A homosexual. What's a homosexual? I said, well, a homosexual is someone that believes that God put Adam and Steve in the Garden of Eden. There's only one problem. If He would have done that, there wouldn't be anybody else. You understand? If we were all homosexuals in one generation, there'd be no more people. Duh. Duh. It doesn't take a rocket scientist to figure that out. I'm not even a biologist or anything else. I know that's true. God made them male and female. For this reason, a man will leave his father and his mother and be united to his wife. Now watch this. Watch what happens here. This is very important. This is more than a physical thing here. This is a spiritual thing that happens in this union. And Jesus is going back to Genesis to explain it. And He says, for this reason, a man will leave his father and his mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. That's a supernatural thing. That's a spiritual thing that God Almighty does. That's not something man does. I mean, I officiate weddings as a pastor. People say, will you marry me? Well, I can't do that. God can do that. I can watch God do that. I mean, I'm not just using semantics here. I'm not just being funny with that. When people come to me in counsel, want to get married, here's what I tell them. I don't know if I can marry you or not. We need to counsel. Let's get together and let's counsel. And after a few times we get together, then, well, but we got a date set and we got a hall picked out and we got a, well, I'm sorry, I don't have a drive-up window on the back of the church, you know. You can't pull up here like you do Jack in the Box, you know. And I stick my head out the window and, you know, bless you and send you on your way. It doesn't work that way. I need to find out, first of all, if according to Scripture you're compatible. I can't just say yes. I've had people get mad at me. I've had people come for three sessions to counsel, and then I have to tell them, I'm sorry, I can't marry you. Something as simple as being unequally yoked. You know, you got a believer and an unbeliever, and after three studies, after three sessions getting together and counseling with them from the Word of God, and I tell them they're incompatible according to the Word of God, well, you mean we wasted all this? Well, I hope it wasn't a waste of time. We were in God's Word. I hope you're going to listen to what God says and follow His instructions, but out the door, steaming mad. I've had that happen. I can't help that. Here's the point. The two will become one flesh. So they're no longer two, Jesus said. They're no longer two, but they're one. Now, He's explaining what God does in a marriage union. They're one. Now, here's what you have to do. If the two become one and they're one body, what do you have to do to separate them? You have to amputate something. Do you understand that amputation is a last resort? Think about it. Amputation is a last resort. It's not the first thing. And so a lot of times I'll be sitting in my office and people say, what does the Bible say about divorce? And here's what I tell them. You got no business studying what the Bible says about divorce until you're applying what the Bible says about marriage. No business. I had one guy come to me. I know he wouldn't mind me using this because I think it'll really encourage you. He came to me when I was working at the group home. He came to me at night and the kids were all in bed. And he said, can I talk to you? And I said, yeah, sure. He said, I want to divorce my wife. And after I popped my eyes back in my head, you know, because I knew this guy for quite a while. I know his wife. They're Christians. And he said, I want to get a divorce. And I said, man. I started praying right away. You know, you start shooting up those prayers like Nehemiah, you know. So I prayed and I said to the king. So I prayed and I said to this guy, what's going on? And he said, I don't love her. He said, I didn't love her when I got married. I don't love her now. He said, I was drunk when I married her. I don't love her now. I want to get a divorce. I said, let me ask you a question. I said, you in a hurry? He said, no. I said, good. I said, because here's what I want you to do. I want you to study in the scriptures. I want you to take a few months and I want you to study everything that the scripture has to say about marriage. And I want you to seek the Lord. Because what you're telling me is you made a mistake, right? Is that what you're telling me? He said, yeah, I made a mistake marrying her. I said, okay, well, don't make another one. All right? Let's just put it on pause here. Don't make another one. Let's get into the Word. He took 3 months. I told him, take 3 months, go through the studies. I'll help you if you need help. You need to get into the Scriptures, find out what the Bible says about marriage. The guy came back to me. It wasn't 6 weeks later. He came back to me, and he just said, my wife and I want to recite our wedding vows again. I said, what happened? He said, the Lord showed me. He showed me some things about marriage that I had no clue and I wasn't applying and my marriage was falling apart and I didn't know why. Because I wasn't being the husband that God was calling me to be. I wasn't loving her like Christ loved the church. And here I'm expecting her to submit to me and she won't submit to me and I'm not loving. So we went through this thing and the guy, I mean, and to see him now, and they're very active in their fellowship. They're productive members of the body of Christ because they didn't go through the simple amputation that a lot of people go through. And Jesus said, look, they're no longer two, but they're one. Therefore, what God has joined together, let no man separate. Now, I know that you're going to hear whatever you want to hear in that teaching. You're going to hear whatever you want to hear in that, just like the Pharisees did. But I want you to go deeper than that and understand that it's so much deeper. Paul uses marriage as a description of the relationship that we have with Christ. I mean, as the church. I mean, that's how deep it is. And when you start looking at this, you find out that marriage isn't something that you can throw away. And you just hop from one to the next, to the next, to the next. That's the world's way of doing things. Now, when they were in the house again, verse 10, the disciples asked Jesus about this, and he answered, anyone who divorces his wife and marries another woman commits adultery against her. And if she divorces her husband, there was a provision for a woman divorcing her husband. If you need to look into that, Matthew chapter 5, Matthew chapter 19, first 9 verses there, Jesus goes into it. Just for time's sake, we're not going to do that. But if she divorces her husband and marries another, she commits adultery. The one I do want to jump over to is in Matthew chapter 5. So turn there just for 1 second. But again, if you need to know what the Bible says about divorce, I suggest first of all you see what it says about marriage. Look at verse 27 in Matthew 5. And remember, this is Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. Because he just made 2 references to adultery there. He says, you've heard it said, do not commit adultery. But I tell you that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. And then he goes into that. We studied this last week in Mark chapter 9. If your right eye causes you to sin, gouge it out, throw it away. It's better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. Get the tape from last week if you want to know what that means. If your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. It's better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to go to hell. Now, Jesus is talking about these things and they're interlocking. Here he's talking about the true purpose for amputation. And over here he's saying, look, you're one. How are you going to amputate this? You see? this is deep. This is intense. But I've had people come and say, I want to divorce my spouse because they've committed adultery. You know what? By the letter of the law, you have every right to do that. I don't ever suggest that. I suggest forgiveness and reconciliation. That's what I suggest. Always. Now, sometimes it's irreconcilable, and every situation is different. But I want to tell you something. Forgiveness and reconciliation, isn't that what God calls us to? We studied that this morning in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, where Paul says to the church, be reconciled unto God. Don't just start holding these hammers above each other's head and say, oh, I got my reason now, I got my excuse, you're out of here. And then look at this. In the middle of this, you understand now, the Pharisees just want him to die. They want Jesus to go away, even if it means getting his head cut off. Now, John the Baptist went to Herod, actually publicly rebuked Herod for having his brother's wife. That was all over a divorce issue too. But verse 13, the people were bringing little children to Jesus to have him touch them. But his disciples rebuked them. And when Jesus saw this, he was indignant. And he said to them, let the little children come to me and do not hinder them, for the kingdom of God belongs to such as these. And I tell you the truth, anyone who will not receive the kingdom of God like a little child will never enter it. What is it about little children? Well, generally, they're very open and very receptive. I mean, they're just these little, you know what I mean, Judy? You teach the children, and they're just these little open minds, and you just like almost pop the lid open and pour stuff in, you know? Innocent, open, receptive. The kingdom of God has to be received and accepted just like that, openly, just like a gift. God is here and he says, you know what? I love you so much. I gave my only son. It's the gift. It's the gift. And like a little child, you got to go, wow, okay. Thank you, Lord. And that's the way people come to Christ. You've seen it. You've seen people come to Christ like that, just open and, you know, receptive. And then you see the other guy like, oh, yeah, right. And there's an Easter bunny too, and a Santa Claus, and a Jesus. Jesus says, the kingdom's like that. The kingdom of God belongs to such as these. Now, I want to tell you something about this little portion of Scripture. Last year, Jolie came home from school, and she was just choked up about something. My little seven-year-old daughter, she was choked up, and I said, what's the matter? And she said, well, I tried telling my little friend, I forget what her name was. We'll use Heather or whatever, Heather. I tried to tell my little friend Heather about Jesus, and she said that her mom and dad said that little kids can't become Christians. And I said, well, that's not so, honey. And she said, well, I didn't think so, because Jesus is in my heart, and I didn't think that, you know, little children couldn't come to Jesus. And I said, well, let me show you. So I opened up to this portion of Scripture where the disciples were trying to keep the children away. And I showed her. And I said, honey, I said, if you look into the Scriptures, I said, let me read this to you. And I read it to her. And I said, do you understand what that means? And she says, yeah, the little children were coming to Jesus. And you know, and he, you know, received them and they received him. And I said, you're right. And I said, now you can go back to Heather and you can tell her, you can show her. She took her Bible, highlighted that in her little Bible, and went to school and showed her seven-year-old friend that little children can come to Jesus. And they say you can't witness in a public school. You know, she just went right in there and said, look, here's what it says. And then she told Heather, here's the deal, Heather, if somebody tells you something and it's not in the Scriptures, don't believe it. She must be in Calvary Kids Club or something, I don't know. And he took the children in his arms and he put his hands on them and he blessed them. As Jesus started on his way, a man ran up to him and fell on his knees before him. Good teacher, he asked, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Now, note the question. What do I got to do to inherit eternal life? What do I got to do to inherit? He falls down on his knees. Don't miss that. And he says, good teacher. And Jesus says in verse 18, why do you call me good? Jesus answered, no one is good except God alone. Now, do you think that Jesus was saying that he wasn't good? He's either saying he wasn't good or he was saying he's God alone. It's our only two options. Okay, that's pretty heavy. Did you ever see that? He says, he said, no one is good except God alone. Why do you call me good? He just asks him the question. He doesn't say, I'm not good. He says, why do you call me good? There's only... So one of two things. Either Jesus is saying here, I'm not good, which would be out of line with the rest of scriptures from Genesis to Revelation, or he's saying, I am. I am? Yeah. He says, you know the commandments? Now he turns them to the law, and watch what happens. He says, you know the commandments? Do not murder, do not commit adultery, do not steal, do not give false testimony, do not defraud, honor your father and your mother. Notice he turns to the second tablet. It's not the first tablet, it's the second tablet. It's the one pertaining to, you know, our relationships on this level, on the earthly level. He doesn't show them the vertical commandments, you know. But watch what happens. Teacher, he declared. Okay, so he goes from calling him good teacher to teacher. He thinks he's catching on here. Teacher, he declared, all these I have kept since I was a boy. Jesus looked at him and loved him. Have you ever seen that? I must have read this 100 times. I never saw that. Jesus looked at him and loved him. One thing you lack. One thing you lack. Now, if I lack something, I'd want Jesus to point it out to me. I'm constantly going to the Lord and saying, Lord, search me, know me. I'm usually asking him to see if there's any wicked thing in me, not what do I lack. But this is interesting because he said, you lack one thing. Go sell everything you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and then come and follow me. Okay, this guy had a serious problem with material goods. Now, is Jesus laying down this blatant statement and saying nobody can have anything? No, he's not. But he's saying this. This guy had a problem with material possessions, and he's saying, you lack one thing. Take all this stuff, give it to the poor, you'll have treasure in heaven, and then come and follow me. That's the key. Follow me, follow Jesus is always the key. But this guy had a specific problem, materialism. Jesus is not saying, you can't have anything. I know some people that are very wealthy that love the Lord with all their heart and give more than you can imagine. But the key to eternal life is following Jesus. Don't miss that. Men, that's the question. At this, the man's face fell. What does that mean? Well, his countenance changed because up until that point, he knew Jesus loved him and he knew that he'd been sticking to the commandments. You know, since he was a boy, he was following the rules. But the man's face fell and he went away sad because he had great wealth. You see, there's something standing in the way of him following Jesus, of him trusting Jesus, of him surrendering to Jesus, and it was his materialism. And Jesus looked around and he said to his disciples how hard it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of God. Remember the parable of the sower and the seeds that we studied? Both in Mark and in Matthew, but One of the weeds that Jesus described as the weeds that choke out his word, one of the weeds was the deceitfulness of riches. So he said, it'll choke out my word. Now Jesus is saying this to the guy, but the guy goes away sad. And he said, how hard it is for the rich to enter the kingdom. The disciples were amazed at his words, but Jesus said again, children, how hard it is to enter the kingdom of God. It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. Now you might have commentaries that talk about, you know, the eye of the needle being some kind of sub-gate or something in the gate of the city, and you know, there's a sub-gate that they open up at night, because they won't open up the big gates at night, because if the enemy was there, they would just rush in, and so they open up this little sub-gate, and they let, you know, people in, and if you got a camel and you need to get in, of course, you'd have to unpack them, and you'd have to basically stuff them through the hole, and you know, you've heard those commentaries and stuff. I've yet to find a gate like that. I haven't found anything like that, not in Jerusalem or anywhere else. Where there's, I think what Jesus was saying, he was taking the biggest animal that was standing there, and it happened to be a camel, and he took the smallest reference point that he had, which was the eye of a needle, and he said it would be easier to take that camel and get it through the eye of the needle than for a rich man to go to heaven. I think that's exactly what he meant. I think he said what he meant what he said. Now, Gail Irwin goes so far as to say, you can get a camel through the eye of a needle, you just got to grind them up real fine. It's a job, but you can do it, you know. I don't think that's what Jesus meant either. And here's why. Because they took it the way he said it. They said, this is impossible. You see the word impossible? The disciples were even more amazed, and they said to each other, who then can be saved? You see, this is an impossibility for a camel to go through the eye of a needle. And Jesus looked at them and he said, with man this is impossible, but not with God. All things are possible with God. What a heavy statement. God knows how to get a camel through the eye of a needle. I mean, all things are possible. What he's talking about is a rich man to go to heaven. Can a rich man go to heaven? Absolutely a rich man can go to heaven. But it has nothing to do with his riches. He can't buy his way in. You know, it's got nothing to do with his riches. It has to do with him following Jesus. It's hard to, and God can do that. I've seen it. I know some very wealthy people who are following Jesus. Now, this is amazing. And Peter said to him, we've left everything to follow you. That's true. You remember, he called Peter and Andrew out of the boat. They're repairing their father's nets. Jesus said, hey, leave that stuff there. Come follow me. Okay, Dad, look, you got to find somebody else to run the business. We're following Jesus. Left everything to follow you. I tell you the truth, Jesus replied, and please take note of this, because I know a lot of you are dealing with it, and I do too. I got to be careful because my relatives listen to these tapes. But I tell you the truth, Jesus replied, no one who has left home or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or fields for me and the gospel will fail to receive 100 times as much as this present age. Homes, brothers, sisters, mothers, children, and fields, and with them, persecution, and in the age to come, eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last will be first. Now, I look at that, and I go, you know what? I have to be honest with you guys. I'm closer to a lot of the people in this room than I am with my own family. I really am. I don't say that in a proud way. I don't say, it's just a fact. I am. And it's because of Jesus. It's not because I don't love my family, because I do love my family. But a lot of my brothers and sisters think I'm out of my tree, you know. And it's okay. It's all right. And I know that some of you are dealing with that same thing. You know, you love Jesus with all your heart and you're following him. And you, all of a sudden you feel your church is your closest family and you're going, how come? It's not that I don't love my wife, my mother, my father, my sister, my brothers, my husband, my, you know. It's that, you know, Jesus called me away from that life. And he says, don't worry. Don't worry about it. But many who are first will be last, and last will be first. I'm like, why did he put that there? It seems kind of out of place. Well, I want you to understand God's economy and the promise of eternal life. He's got a totally different set of values than we do. You know it's not about materialism. You know, it's not, and sometimes your family's going, what are you thinking? What are you doing? Is it some kind of cult out there? You know, what are they brainwashing you? It's just following Jesus. He promises in the age to come eternal life. And he puts it all together for this young guy, but the guy's countenance changed. He went away. Well, if I can't have my stuff, I stop and think sometimes of what I've given up to follow Jesus. And most of it you could put in the back of a garbage truck and you'd never even miss it. Well, they were on their way up to Jerusalem with Jesus leading the way, and the disciples were astonished while those who followed were afraid. Some of you might be astonished in this room today. Some of you might be afraid. What's this? What's this weird teaching? And how come I'm compelled to follow Jesus, but at the same time I got this junk hanging on me. Well, those who followed were afraid. And again, he took the 12 aside. Now notice, he takes them aside and he told them what was going to happen to him. This reoccurring prophecy of Jesus' death and resurrection, he keeps showing them over and over and over. He says, we are going up to Jerusalem, he said, and the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and the teachers of the law. They will condemn him to death and will hand him over to the Gentiles, who will mock him, spit on him, flog him, and kill him. Now that's about as clear as he's gotten. I mean, he's told them a little bits and pieces, but this is about as clear as he's gotten. He goes right through it. He says, They're going to hand them over to the Gentiles. They're going to mock them, spit on them, flog them, and kill them. Notice the end of that verse, though. It says, and 3 days later, he will rise. Wow. Wow. Now, they didn't get it. You know they didn't get it. Even after he rose, they didn't get it. The road to Emmaus, they didn't get it. And that's amazing to me that they didn't. I try to figure that. But we have every advantage, don't we? First of all, we have the Holy Spirit. Secondly, we have the Word of God. We read the ending. We have every advantage. And as I look at this, where we're going to close here, we're going to leave it here for next week, but I came across this short little paragraph, this it's called As Long As It Doesn't Rain. And it's kind of a confession. I want to close with this confession because I know that a lot of us are in the same boat. But listen to this. As you close your Bibles, don't close your hearts. You need to hear this. Too often we are like the young man who poured out his heart's devotion in a letter to the girl of his dreams. And he wrote, "Darling, I would climb the highest mountain. I would swim the widest stream. I'd cross the burning desert. I would die at the stake for you. P.S. See ya on Saturday if it doesn't rain." You know what, you guys? That's me. That's me, because in so many ways I want to follow Jesus. I want to give Him my all. I want to give Him my whole heart. And I go, "Lord, I'd do anything for you. Weather permitting." You know, or whatever, fill in the blank. And today, as I'm reading this and I'm seeing people trying to trip Him up and I'm seeing people coming to Him with sincere hearts and I'm seeing people, God knows them all. He knows them all. He loves them all. He loved the guy who loved his wealth more than he loved the Lord. And see, he looked at the guy, he knew his heart and he loved him. And yet just out of, I don't know, I just want to walk so much closer with Him. Let's pray. Let's pray. Lord, so much of what we read today just hit way too close to home, if I'm going to be honest about it. And yet, Lord, I know that You love us. I know that You're calling us. I know that You're calling us to a deeper walk with You. And there are things permitted in the law simply because our hearts are hard. God, if those things weren't permitted in the law, who would see You in heaven? But we know that it's not about keeping that law. We know that it's about following You. I thank You for the grace and the strength to walk with You and to be a witness. I thank You that You set us free from the law of sin and death, that we don't have to be in bondage to that anymore because You set us free from that. But Lord, that we would never get proud. We bless Your name today. Just search us, Father. And not only search us to see what might offend You, Lord, but search us to show us what we lack. Because all we want is more of You. We want to learn how to follow You. In Jesus' name, amen.